Well, let's look at that part of the Bible together. I'll pray for us as we do it. Father, we ask, please, that you might work amongst us today by your Spirit to help us have clarity of minds, soft hearts, minds that are ready to consider the truth, that you might, by all of that, bring us to understand who you are and what you have done for us, that we might, for your glory and our good, walk in a way that is useful and helpful. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I can't remember the exact details, but there was an ad some years ago for the Olympics where there was a young woman came home, she was dead tired, she collapsed on a lounge chair and dropped her swimming bag, so it was obvious she'd just come back from swimming training or something like this. And she turned on the TV, she's exhausted, she's depressed, and you can understand why. She's had hours and hours slogging up and down a pool and so on. And she turns on the TV and it's footage of the Olympics. And there's a race being run in the pool, and the commentators, the Australian commentators, which you've got to love, their kind of voices are getting really excited. And there's an Australian in front coming down the last lap, and their voices are reaching a crescendo, and everything's getting... And she's starting to sit up on the couch and look more intently at the TV, and the music in the background is playing. Do you remember the music? It was So Many Rivers to Cross, and I can't seem to find my way through. Does anyone remember this ad? Yeah, there you go. Okay. When was it? 2000 Olympics? No, who knows? Okay. They're all the same after a while, aren't they? But and she sort of, this race, the commentator's louder and louder and louder, and she's in front, and she wins gold, 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 gold to Australia. And she, the girl on the couch, is jumping, and she's kind of excited, and the song's playing, and she almost grabs her swimming goggles and says, "Take me back to the pool. I'm ready to go again." Now, what's happened there? She's been re-energized. She's been motivated. Do you feel it? I do. I love it. What does it show, that kind of process, that you need a lot of motivation if you're going to swim laps in a pool? That's what it shows, doesn't it? Slogging up and down a pool, watching a black line on the bottom is very, very difficult. I think I did it for many years, but wow, it's tough work. And you need powerful motivation. Actually, if you're going to endure, if you're going to persevere at something, then you do need powerful motivation. You need to remember why you're doing what you're doing. And you need to have a clear vision about what's at stake and what's at the end and what's the purpose. The Christian life, following Jesus, we heard last week, it's a slog. It's hard work. We're looking at this letter, an ancient letter, as all of the letters in the New Testament are, of course, from a man called Paul, who is in prison in his seeming last days of his life. In fact, if you've got your Bibles, turn it open to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to duck quite to the end before we come back to where we're looking today. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come that my departure is near, my death. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He's a man who's aware that his time is drawing to an end. His life is almost over. He's in prison in Rome, as far as we can tell, and it looks like it's not going to go well for him, although there is some historical evidence that he actually did come out of this particular imprisonment and went into Spain to continue to evangelize and mission there for some time before he was arrested again, taken back to Rome and executed in Rome, killed along with the Apostle Peter. So there's clear evidence certainly that did happen. We're talking about historical things here. But this Paul, who's aware that his time's running short, his life's at an end, is writing to a young man in another part of the ancient world, in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, near Turkey, and writing to him about great concerns for the future. And you boil the message down, and we looked at it last week and the week before, chapter 1, verse 8, it's this: "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel," said by a man who has suffered. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. If you're going to pursue the things of Jesus, it is going to bring difficulties into your life. Did you follow the news this week, Margaret Court? Has anyone caught up on that? If you're unaware, if you're, I guess, younger, Margaret Court, am I right in saying this, Mum? She's the greatest tenor player ever. There we go, she's nodding. My mother and father are here, which is lovely. But she has won more majors than any other tennis player in history. I think she's won more than Serena Williams. I think one more. Now, she did it in the amateur era, coming into the professional, but a great tennis player. She's now in the mid-70s in Perth, and she actually is now the pastor of a church in Perth. It's a church that, you know, I disagree with over a number of issues. But here's what's happened this week. She dared to do the unthinkable in our society. She said, because of Alan Joyce and Qantas' stand on marriage, she now refuses, she's publicly said she will refuse to fly Qantas anymore. And but she's happy to talk with the board about her views and so on, so she's done it very graciously. Well, the reaction has been phenomenal. And incredibly bizarre, given that just a couple of months before, Coopers put out a position where they encouraged discussion on this issue. Having encouraged discussion on this issue, people decided to boycott Coopers and never drink their beer again. Did you hear that one? But they were those people who boycotted Coopers for even suggesting we ought to have a discussion were cheered and placarded as great conscience warriors of our times. Whereas Margaret Court, who comes out and says, well, I'm going to boycott Qantas, has been smashed for that choice. Do you see the irony there? Now, here's the deal. What she did was say the Bible teaches a certain thing about the shape of marriage, and she's conscience bound. Well, because of that, she has been hounded. And they're even now threatening to change the name of the Margaret Court Arena in Melbourne, the tennis centre, because of her decision. Now, what is happening? There is something going on in our society today which means we are more and more like the first century. Where if you stick your head up for saying, look, I'm convinced Jesus is who he says he is, and the life that he calls us to is the life that we ought to live, you'll be running against the tide of the elites of our society. You'll be a radical person who is pushing against the flow, and you'll bring suffering upon yourself. And Paul says to Timothy, as he says to us, own that reality. Don't duck it. Join with me in suffering. Now you come to chapter 2 of this book, and the message is there again. You look at verse 3 of chapter 2, which is the bit we're looking at this morning. Join with me in suffering, like a good soldier of Christ. This part is back into the whole theme of suffering as we follow Jesus. But it does add some wonderful new pieces to it. And we're going to actually look at that together. And to give you some kind of handle on where we're going this morning, we're going to be looking at the first, well, we're meant to look at the first 13 verses, so we'll see how fast I talk, whether we can get through all of those verses. But to give some structure to it, the first 7 verses of this chunk of the Bible is Paul telling Timothy what he ought to do. The next chunk, verse 8 to 13, is Paul encouraging him as to why he should do it. There's a quick little simple explanation of the way the thought flows. And so let me take you through the first, then the second half, piece by piece. Look at the first half with me. Verse 1 starts his command. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Notice the word then. It flows out of what he's just said previously. You've heard about how everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, and you've seen how Onesiphorus has stood by me. Paul now says to Timothy, you then, in light of all of that, you then, stand firm in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And verse 2, the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. He now gives what is effectively a very major command for the future of the church. The things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others. Here is Paul now aware of a multi-generational work, a desire for the future, and it's massive. Pass the message on. Pass it on to reliable people, people who can carry the task on as I've done. And so that's Timothy's job. In fact, if you come back to 1:13, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. So Paul has passed a message on. Timothy's heard it, and Paul says, what you heard from me, keep that as the pattern, and you make sure you pass it on to others who also will be able to pass it on. Now, there's a qualification that's essential for these next generation people, and you see it there in the adjective that's used. Now, do you remember what an adjective is? Yeah, okay. It's a descriptive word, isn't it? It's a word that connects to your noun. So look at the word people in verse 2. What's the adjective that connects to it? It's the word reliable. Reliable. Paul says, here's the qualification that's needed for these people. Reliability. Reliability. You know, leadership's thought a lot about these days. In our society, in our community, there's courses you can do at university on leadership. And there's lots of things that leaders need. There's a great list. You need charisma, you need power, you need entrepreneurial gifting, you need to be clever, EQ, all this kind of thing. But you look at the qualifications Paul's particularly focusing on here for the leader. Verse 2, reliability. These people need to be reliable and qualified to teach. Why? Because the task in Paul's mind is simple. The task is pass a message on exactly as it has been given. So what you need is not innovators, it's not reshapers, it's not charismatic people. What you need is reliable people, trustworthy people, people who don't need to make things up themselves but can just receive something well, hold to it and pass it on. Their job was to pass this message on, and their key quality was reliability. Now, there's a few things that follow from that. Let me take you through them. The first thing that follows is, again, the importance of words. We looked at this last week because the Bible drew our attention to it, and it's drawing our attention to it again today, so we'll do it again today. Paul is obsessed with the integrity of a message, with the integrity of words. Why? Because we only know God through words. Now, in our day and age, that's a weird thought. There's all kinds of spirituality that roams around the place where you kind of just look within and you'll find the deity or the divinity within and you can discover, self-discover. The Bible is radically different. It says, no. The only way I can discover who God is and what he's like and how I can connect with him is if he tells me. And the way he has told me is by a message delivered through these people. Paul, firstly. This message is the one that connects us to God, saves us. It's called the gospel. You get a quick summary of it in chapter 1, verse 9. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. We are saved not because of anything we have done, but because of the grace, the gifting of God, the generosity of God come to us in Jesus. There is a quick summary of this message. It's called the gospel, and it's a powerful message. If you realize it's true, if you are convinced that it's true, you looked at the evidence and are persuaded, you believe it, you trust it, it saves you. It brings you back into life. It brings you forgiven, cleansed. Everything that you wake up at night worried about, forgiven, cleansed. Connected again with a God who is holy and righteous, and cannot bear to look upon sin, connected again with him because he has paid a price in the death of his own son. Forgiven and restored. But here's the deal. That message only saves people if it's kept pure. Just imagine for a moment the building's burning down. And this, you're going to have to kind of think imaginatively here with me. It's not burning down, no one freak out, but just imagine it's burning down and there's only one doorway that is able to allow people to get out. And all of these are nailed shut. There's no way to get through those. They've got stuff behind them. The only door that'll get you out is that one over there, but you've got to go through that doorway. You've got to run down a corridor. You've got to take the second door on the left and then you've got to go through an archway. Not the first door on the left, not the third door, the second door on the left. You've got to go through that particular one. Now, you're concerned about everyone caught here in the fire. They're going to be killed by it all. So you gather a group of people and say, spread the word that that's the doorway down the corridor, second on the left. and you get them and you tell them this is the news about how to get out of here. And before they run off, you do this. You say, repeat it back to me. Don't make it up. Don't go away and think about what message you'd like to give. Repeat back to me what I've said is the way to get out of here, to make sure they've got it right. Now, there is something of an example of the way the Christian message works. It has been delivered to us. This is the way to escape God's righteous condemnation. It's only through the blood, the death of Jesus, for only those who put their trust. This is the message. Lest, though, you think it sounds like God has set up some kind of arbitrary set of boxes that you need to tick to get right, and if you fail the test, you go to hell. Let me explain how it works. It is a danger when we talk about the needing to keep precise and pure the words. It can sound like God is this kind of harsh and cruel examiner who expects you to get 99% in the test, and if you get only 70%, you're gone. That just sounds cruel, doesn't it? But it's not like that. It's not some arbitrary bunch of things that you've got to know and tick. The message is this. We are proud rebels who have refused to have God rule over us in our pride. We have run off after other gods and other values and other things, rightly bringing about his judgment upon us. Our only hope in our pride is to be humbled and realize it's only through the gift of God himself that we have a hope. And there's only one place that gift comes. It's in Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus. That's the message. But here's the thing. Simple though it is, it's hard to keep it accurate. It's hard to keep it right, correct, true. Why? It's not hard to think about it. The essence of the message is that we're proud rebels who need God to save us. Why might that be hard to keep true and accurate? Because we're proud rebels. Do you see the irony? It's not just because we're not clever and can't remember all the details. Oh, if I missed one. No. It's because the news that says you're a proud rebel and you need forgiveness cuts the heart of a proud rebel who doesn't want that to be true. And so she keeps wanting to distort it and say, I'm not that proud, I'm not that rebellious, I'll be okay. And God says, oh, you keep failing to see who you are. And that pride will be the very reason why you cannot be in relationship with me. Keeping it pure and true to the truth, which is that we are proud rebels, that there is only one death that means we can be... Why is that a problem for us? Because we want to believe that everyone's okay. We want to believe there's got to be lots of ways. There's lots of doors. But God says there's only one. We should be grateful there is even one door. These things have many pressures against them to keep them true. Our own pride wants to change it. There is a spiritual malevolent force in our world known as Satan, demonic, that wants to change it. The world around us doesn't want to hear it. These things are hard to keep clear and true on exactly the way the Bible says them. And so Paul says, you must get reliable men and women who are qualified to teach these things and pass it on accurately, because the pressure will be not to keep it accurate. All of this is a reminder about the importance of words. But it also reminds us about the importance of teaching in church life. This task that I'm engaged with today and do many weeks together with us, and others, of course, share this activity or are qualified as well, this isn't one activity amongst many things that we do in church. It's not as if church has got 50 things it does and one of them is teaching. No. This is the core activity. This is the foundational activity. This is the chief fundamental activity. It's the activity that fuels and feeds and enables all the rest, all the other things that are important too, to occur. It's critical because this is the means by which we are nurtured again in the message as it was taught, in the words as they were delivered. That's why I keep saying, look at the word. Look at the verse. Look at the, understand it. It's critical too, because the more we give ourselves to finding reliable people, the more able we are to share this life-saving message for us and for future generations. Let me lift your sights with this as well. We are also into a multi-generational work here. We aren't just interested in gathering a crowd of people today, though that is wonderful. We're keen to see that happen. More and more people understand forgiveness is possible, restoration is possible, cleansing, life with God is a new start. We want people to see that, but we're concerned too for the next generation. We actually want to see you so understand these things with clarity that you're in a position to fight the problems of pride and the world and the devil, that you can keep the message clear and pass it on with clarity so that you can pass it on to the next generation who will get it with such clarity that they'll be able to keep it clear for the next generation. That therefore means we work very much harder in our church at your understanding of things. We want to leave behind clear, really clear-minded, thoughtful, thinking Christians. And so we've invested a lot of energy into training people, teaching people well, pushing further than just sentimental cliches. Our singing, I don't know if you've noticed this, but our singing is not just trite sayings repeated lots and lots and lots. Trevor and the guys work really hard to have contentful, rich ministries of the singing, of the music, that it actually helps you think deeply. The Christian love songs that you see all over the place these days will not sustain the church into the next generation. They don't have enough teeth and depth about them. We will end up with a church more and more that drifts into superficiality, into sentimentality, and just loves ideas that are moving. Well, the next generation after that will have lost the gospel entirely. We are deeply concerned to think carefully about the things of the Bible. We take care about what is taught. We seek to correct ideas. We seek to clarify and sharpen to ensure the message is passed on well. Now, I don't know if you're aware of that as you come to church with us, but we're wanting you to think deeply. We don't just have 20-minute sermons. We want to have longer engagement together. We want week groups, through the week, where you get involved in looking at the Bible together with others as well. Our kids' ministry is deeply thoughtful about what scripture we teach the kids and how we do it and what leaders are engaged. All of these things matter greatly to us. If you pursue this task, it's very costly. Isn't that where verse 3 goes? Have a look now with me, the next verse. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Do you see how the ideas have followed in Paul's minds? Gather reliable people who are qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering. The task of getting reliable people and getting them clear on the gospel and fighting all the temptations to pervert and change and correct it, all of that brings suffering. It's a battle. It's hard work. And Paul says to Timothy, join with me. I've been suffering in this task. You engage in this task as well. And then follows verse 4, 5 and 6, three little illustrations, almost proverbial thoughts that make his point further. No one serves as a soldier, gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commander or officer. 5, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown unless they compete according to the rules. 6, the hard-working farmer is the one who receives the share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying. What Paul has done effectively is given a bunch of kind of almost proverbial sayings which bear reflection. That is to say, it's worth thinking about these little illustrations more and more and more, because lots of new thoughts come out from them. There's richer insights to be gained. And so I'm actually going to invite you to do this with me. As you look at those three illustrations about the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, what point could Paul be making? Now, there's no right and wrong in this at the moment. I'll correct it in a second. But just what thought could Paul be making, do you think? Does the person sitting next to you think? So preface your statement by saying, my wife thinks the answer's this. My husband thinks. What do you reckon? What things is he teaching potentially here? Discipline.
An end goal.
Stay task orientated. Yeah.
Diligent and hard working.
Sorry, what was this one?
Not obedient.
No, this one.
Not worldly.
And this one. Someone here. I stopped you, I'm sorry.
Obedient,
yeah. Do you see, look, you've got a bunch of thoughts that come out of these illustrations, and I think Paul is saying, reflect on them, because there's lots to be got from these little sayings, do you see? There's no one simple thing. If, you know, I would use one, just for the sake of clarity today, let me just pull it down to one. I think discipline's a big thing going on here, so I think that is a helpful comment. But clarity, king's focused and hard work. The soldier, if he wants to get the end goal of pleasing his commanding officer, he needs to keep disciplined on the task and not be distracted. The athlete, if he's going to win the prize, he must be disciplined and compete within the bounds, compete according to the rules and not be distracted. The farmer, if he's going to get the share, he must work hard. Paul's saying, join with me in suffering. I mean, be like the soldier, be like the athlete, be like the farmer. Work hard, keep focused, keep on task. Don't be distracted. Don't be apathetic. There's a powerful building of a point that's going on here. Now, it particularly relates to Timothy and Christian leaders generally, I think. So Paul is talking to Timothy, who's going to raise up more leaders, and he's saying to Timothy particularly, keep focused. So anyone that we raise up to pastoral ministry, we are actually asking them to have a slightly different life to everyone else. We are saying to them, we want you particularly to engage in this task with single-mindedness, which brings the difficulties and strains and stresses, of course. But this no doubt flows onto all Christians. Let me give why I think it does and how it does. All of us should care about the task of the Christian leader. All of us should care to see that the message is passed on so that more people hear it and it's kept true. All of us should care about that because that's the means by which people are saved. And all of us must be aware that following Jesus in a world like ours requires discipline. It requires effort. It requires hard work. If we're going to partner together as a community of people to build the body of Christ, we have to discipline ourselves to those tasks. Now, this thinking about requiring hard work in Christian ministry has not always been popular in Christian circles, and I'm going to do a little bit of correcting here, you see. But I think this kind of thing is necessary from time to time. There was a saying that was popular some years ago. I've not heard it much recently, but that's the circle. I just hang out with you guys, so I don't hear many people talk anymore. The saying was this: don't do it in your own strength, do it in God's strength. Don't do it in your own strength, do it in God's strength. Now, it was a popular saying, and it was used in the context typically of someone who's kind of finding it hard to do ministries, finding it hard to walk the walk of the Christian life. And someone would come alongside and say, that's because you're doing it in your own strength. If you do it in God's strength, the expectation should be easier. But you look at 2 Timothy 2. Timothy was right in the centre of God's will, doing what God wanted him to do, raising up more leaders who were reliable, who could pass on, and standing for the gospel and fighting error. He was doing all that God was calling him to. And Paul says to him, it's the hard-working farmer. It's the soldier who's not distracted. It's the athlete who says, no, 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 I've got to focus. That's hard work. Being in the Spirit does not mean the Christian life is easier. Being in the Spirit does not mean the Christian life is easier. If you're finding it difficult, Paul did before you, Jesus did before him, and all of us as well. It is normal Christian living. Your walk with Jesus, you need to work at it. Philippians chapter 2. verse 12 and 13. Work at your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to act. Work at it. Paul beat his body to discipline it, to make sure he kept on track. Beware of the natural tendency for all of us to drift and not wrestle and not work. Yeah, illustrate, coming to church. Coming to church is no small thing, is it? Those of you with small kids, getting a bunch of kids up in the morning, getting them with some semblance of clothes on, getting them kind of cleaned and washed to get into the car and get here, oh, and remember husband or wife as well, to get all of that happening, and if you're on your own, if you're a single mum, and that is hard work, yeah? And so to pull it off is a real task. For most of us to get out of bed. If you're serving in ministry amongst us, it's a labour. If you're teaching in kids' ministry, if you're leading a youth group, if you're supporting the running of the services, if you're on the music team, if all of these activities and the welcoming, they all take effort. And you will get tired. It's a labour. Join in suffering for the cause of Christ. You feeling your head go down? Are you feeling like that girl on the lounge chair come in from training, just exhausted? Well, look at verse 8. Paul now turns to give some fuel. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. He now flips to give some fuel. And he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, first, descended from David, second. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Think with me. What's Paul doing? Paul is saying, lift your sights and realize that you are in touch with someone who is resurrected. Now, there's a couple of aspects to this. Let me take you through it. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, Jesus suffered. You know that he suffered. He was rejected, despised, beaten, battered, hung on a cross. But know that he was then raised from the dead by his Father. There was suffering, but it culminated in glory. And Paul says to Timothy, suffer now, but there will be glory. Remember Jesus raised from the dead. God did it with him. He will do it with you. But I think also what Paul does in these words is say, remember Jesus raised from the dead. It's true. We are in touch with eternal realities. I love this. Imagine if you were there. Imagine if in Jerusalem you were visiting and you see this carpenter beaten and battered, nailed to a cross, a spear thrust in his side, bled out, dead, dragged off to a tomb, laid in a tomb with a stone, guards in place, left there for 3 days. 3 days with the kinds of wounds Jesus had do not get better. Dead before he's there, deader while he's there. Which is probably not good science, but there you are. But imagine then on the Sunday morning, you are there with the women and you see bursting forth from this grave where the dead body has been placed, the same Jesus who was crucified, dead and buried, coming alive again. And not just very wounded, stumbling out, but resurrected, a whole new body, new creation, alive again, never to die again, into a new era. Imagine you were there to see that. What impact would it have on you? This life's not the only life there is. I now know it for certain. Living for this life as if it's it is stupidity in the extreme. As my body wastes away, I know there's a glory ahead of me because of Jesus raised from the grave. All that he said about himself and the significance of his death, true. Everything's changed. How would you live life from that point on? What's my retirement plans? You'd scrap them. you know, what are my great hopes? What's the bucket list I've got before I die? I don't know if there's a more pagan thing for Christians to be involved in except a bucket list. Jesus has been raised from the dead. You don't need to worry about whether you never visit Europe. We'll have a new creation where Europe won't have crowds. And there won't be any queues, and the Leaning Tower of Pisa will be... Well, I don't know. I don't know what will happen. Is it still leaning or something? I don't know. But do you know, and you'll be able to understand the language and not get, you know, why are you worried about whether you'd miss out on those things? Remember. Why does Paul say remember? Because it's easy to forget. As you get absorbed and busy, it's easy to forget that this fundamental, profound change in history has occurred. A man has been raised from the grave. There is a life to come. There is a God who truly loves us. We can be connected through the one doorway of Jesus if you'd but humble yourself and entrust yourself to him. It's true. It changes everything. And it empowers you to suffer. Bring it on. What can they do to me? What's the worst that can happen to me? It's not even death. Don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body, yet do nothing to the soul, says Jesus. I tell you the one you should be afraid of, the one who can kill the body and after that cast the soul into hell. That's the one. What's the worst thing than death? Losing your relationship with Christ. Eternally significant. Grasp this perspective, friends. One of my sons came to me a little while ago, some time ago, and said, "Dad, have you got any books on the resurrection and the evidences for the Christian faith?" And I said, "Oh, I've got a few of those." And he said, "Oh, can I grab some of them?" And I said, "Sure." And I said, then walked away. And I thought, "Oh, well, what's going on?" And I chased him down the car. Why are you keen on this? And he said, "Well, I'm more and more aware that if I'm going to pursue the things of Jesus, it's going to cost me. And I want to make sure it's true." Now, he's convinced it is, because he's done the work, he's looked at it, he's checked the evidence is all there. In fact, let me give you some, if you have not looked at this stuff before, out on the bookstore. There's a little book called The Case for Easter, which will take you through very briefly. It's only a small book, so you don't get much evidence, but you get a taste of it. It's only $5. Grab hold of it if you've never looked at this before. There's a bigger book out there called Who Moved the Stone? It's written by a man who was a complete cynic, disbelieved all of this, but then set himself to prove it was wrong. And as he looked at the evidence, was convinced it was true. It's all there. And my son is right. That if you're not convinced of the truth of the resurrection, you will not suffer like you ought. But if you are convinced, if you keep remembering the death of Jesus and his resurrection, it changes everything. It empowers everything. Remember too, he says, descended from David. What's the point there? Well, to be descended from David, to be a son of David, is to be the king, to be the Lord. And Paul is saying, remember that he is who he claims to be, the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. These things are true and real and profoundly life-changing. And they're energizing. They will change. You need to learn to preach sermons to yourself. I think most of us have done this in the early years of child rearing. So if you're in the midst of nappy land, where you've just got kids and stuff that comes from kids everywhere, and you're spending your days cleaning it up, don't you tell yourself a little man, don't you kind of preach a little sermon to yourself, this is worth doing because one day they'll grow up and they'll be able to care for me in my old age. You get to tell that story regularly, don't you? This is worth it. Well, let me lift your sights. You need to preach a different sermon. Well, preach that one too, but preach another sermon. This is worth doing because as I invest in my children for the cause of the gospel, I'll raise up the next generation who loves the Lord and knows the Lord and can impact the world with the Lord. It's worth doing. Be encouraged. Jesus risen from the grave, descended from David. All the activities you're engaged in that you find difficult, preach this sermon to yourself. When you're lying in bed struggling to get out in the morning for the sake of gathering together with God's people, preach to yourself, Jesus, remember this, Jesus raised from the grave. This afternoon, as you're full of food, struggling to get up, and you're thinking about all you've got to do for the week, remind yourself, baptisms are on, Jesus raised from the dead. What matters most in my week? Now, I'm not saying this because we've got a problem at all. There's lots of people come, but I want to encourage you to be... When you're prepping for EV kids material and you're getting yourself back again to go and teach scripture and the TV's beckoning and the lounge is beckoning, remember this. Jesus raised from the grave. Son of David. See how profoundly it changes everything. A couple more things quickly. Verse 9. For which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Here's Paul's fuel again. He says, Timothy, every effort you make to deliver the word of God, to encourage people with the word of God, the word's like power. It's like a fire. You light the word of God in someone's life, and it's not chained. It breaks rocks. It brings life transformation. Let it go. One of the big things that stops us continuing to pursue ministry is the despair that comes from feeling like we're not making any difference. But when you give the words of God to people, humble though it might be in all your efforts, don't underestimate the power of that word to grab that person's heart and just trouble them and tease them and come back at them and bring life eventually. There's a great little testimony I read this week of a woman who was an atheist, went through higher education into Cambridge University, and in that context ended up being stirred to think about the Christian faith, which she despised, but has certainly now come around to be a strong Christian and convinced of Jesus. But the thing that tipped her in this process was meeting another professor at a mealtime at some function who just asked her some questions and put some seeds of the word in her life. And she said, that got me thinking, because the word of God is not chained. Keep giving it bit by bit wherever you can. Don't underestimate its power. And verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul is prepared to endure. Do you see how suffering is now described as endurance? That's suffering over time. Perseverance. He perseveres in suffering. He endures anything and everything for the sake of those that will be saved, that they might be saved, that they might come to faith and be kept in their faith and so stand before God forgiven. He'll endure anything because that outcome is so worthy, so wonderful, so precious, so glorious. It's worth enduring anything for it. Isn't this powerful? My wonderful wife coined a phrase this week when we were doing Bible study with a bunch of people on Monday. I think it was purposeful suffering. And she made the point very helpfully that what the Bible calls us to is not just suffering, but suffering for a purpose. And the purpose is bringing people to know our God and go through death into eternity with him. I'll endure anything for that, won't you? Like a good soldier. Gird up your loins. Stop being frail and weak-hearted. Remember Jesus. Remember descended from David. Remember the word of God is not chained. Endure everything. Let me talk money and finish. Friends, we're 100 grand behind. In a church the size of us, that's not very much for each of us. If we truly all grasped Jesus raised from the dead, how would we use our money? We'd use it differently, wouldn't we? Where would we spend it? We'd spend it differently. Now, to give money to the ministry means you can't spend it on other things, of course. But what are you prepared to endure, given that Jesus has been raised from the grave? He is the Lord of heaven and earth and the only hope of salvation through the gospel proclamation. What are you prepared to endure? Give it away. Give it away. Stop living like pagans. Yeah? Some of you can go home tonight and do a direct deposit which says $5,000. Most of you can't, but some of you can do that. Now, the problem, of course, saying that is you'll go, who are those people? You won't be able to tell who they are because the wealthy amongst us are often giving so much they actually don't have $5,000 left to be able to do that with. It's very complex. But some of you do. Friends, that won't happen unless you consciously go home today and go, I need to actually wake up to this stuff. I need to give to this stuff. I need to be serious about this. Jesus is raised from the dead. Some of you can't give 5,000. For you, it's 500. It might be 100. Whatever it is. Remember, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Son of David, the Lord, the Word of God that's not chained, and the fact that we are prepared to endure anything for the sake of seeing people saved. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us remember these profoundly important truths, that they might energize and fuel us to endure anything for the sake of the elect, that they too might be saved and come into the eternal glory that's found for us in Christ. Please stir those amongst us today who are flagging, who are feeling the weight and difficulties of things. Please encourage them today, we ask. Please, we pray for those amongst us who may not yet be convinced of these things, that you might help them be stirred to actually explore them further. Pray for others amongst us who are encouraged to continue to think about living lives radically different. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.